So Colossians 3:19. Let me read it, and then we'll pray. Colossians 3:19 says this: Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Let's pray. Father, again, we come, and we are in need, whether we recognize it or not. God, I recognize in a room this size, this many people, that there are many people who don't know Jesus Christ. So God, I pray for them. I pray for all of us, God, that now we would come and realize that this is a time, this is a special time. This isn't just another part of our week necessarily. This is a time where you speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. So I pray for ourselves that as we prayed at the beginning, but we prayed again, God, continue to work in our hearts, make our hearts soft, help us to open our hearts to your truth, that we might humble ourselves before you and realize these are God's words to us, not man's ideas or philosophies, and that we might repent. That is what we're after, that we might turn away from the way we think, especially as it relates to manhood and being a husband. And that we might turn towards your truths and promises because they're good and they're life-giving. And we see that you're a God who can be trusted in Jesus Christ. We see the testimony in history that God has sent his son come down into this earth. Not man trying to climb up, but God came down the ladder and he showed us what love is. He demonstrated love by dying on a cross. There have been many men and women who have lived, but none like Jesus, because he was not an ordinary man. He was God, God in the flesh. And so God, help us this morning to heed what you have to say, that we might leave changed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, amen. Well, again, we're continuing on in the series about marriage, and it's pretty intense for me personally. I mentioned the spiritual warfare, so I thought I'd start off with a little fun this morning before things get too crazy, all right? So I love you. Remember the show, Kids Say the Darndest Things? That was such a great show. I don't know why they don't have stuff like that on TV. They've tried to reproduce it, but it was just never the same as when Art Winkletter did it. I think that was the original guy, and I'm sure most of you don't even know who he is if you're, you know, over 40, maybe you know. Then I think Crosby tried it. But I love when they ask little kids their thoughts on concepts. So here's a few responses from little kids regarding the concept of marriage. So the first question, we won't be able to do all these, but I'll pick out a few. How did you decide who to marry? How do you decide? How do you decide who you're going to marry? You ask the little kid. Alan, age 10, says this: you got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Smart kid. Like, if you like sports, she should like that. You like it. You like sports. And she should keep the chips and dip coming. It's good. So good. Kirsten, age 10, says, no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all the way before. Smart theologian here. And you get to find out later who you're stuck with. What is the right age to get married? That's important. What's the right age? Freddie, age 6. Smart guy, Freddie. No age is good to get married at. You got to be a fool to get married, he says. Age 6, this guy. Wow. How can a stranger tell if two people are married? Great question. Well, the little kid, I didn't write down the name here. You might have to guess, he says, based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. last one, I better quit. We got to get to the serious stuff. Is it better to be single or married? Great question. Anita, age 9. It's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. And I love it, but it's so true. Even in those answers, you kind of see these ideas and concepts that are already developing and how they think about marriage and men and women, right? And what we've been talking about in this series, and really in the way of introduction the last couple times, and we need to continue to beat this drum, is that what we need to understand in this conflict and the importance of this series on marriage and the Christian family is that what we've seen really since the 60s, maybe before then, but a spiritual shift in our country. That is the God of the Bible, the Judeo-Christian concepts, we say, the worldview that was largely of our culture that was shaped by the Bible and biblical principles that shaped our beliefs and our behaviors, how we see men and women, how we understand marriage, shaped this culture, really from its inception. Now, but we've seen really in the last two generations and stepping into this third, a new spiritual reality beginning to take root. And in fact, in many ways, I'd say it's full bloom now. We live in a post-Christian culture, and we are largely under the influence of a new religion. That is the religion of secular humanism. That is essentially atheism. That is, the secular humanism is the God of self. That is the reality of the human potential and human ability can solve the problems of our day. And that the self, the individual self, serves as the final authority on truth and therefore on beliefs and behavior that shape our culture. And that's true. That's why the culture wars and the shift. It's a shift not in politics. It's a shift in a spiritual reality. And what is true and what is not true and who defines that. And with this shift has come a lot of confusion and tension in our culture as the new realities and new truths and the new vocabularies begin to take hold, especially in the context this morning as we talk about manhood. What does it mean to be a man in this post-Christian culture? Well, I picked up a few quotes from some young men when they were asked this question. Young guys, I think these were just a couple years old from what I gathered. What does it mean when they were asked, what does it mean to be a man? Listen to what Jack, age 22, says. For me, being a man is about self-discovery, building self-awareness, emotional intelligence, and most importantly, my legacy. Now, a couple things there. I wasn't planning on giving comment, but these self-discovery, self-awareness, these are buzzwords from what we call secular psychology, if you read it around, and that's the new truths. These, as I said a couple weeks ago, the new pastor is the secular psychologist of our world. And these things that we're looking for, we'll talk about those, but Jack is after self-discovery, self-awareness, that's what it means to be a man. Stevie, age 26, it is Stevie, not Steve, Stevie, 26, says, being a man to me means being unapologetically you. It means not being afraid to show the world who you are, exactly as you are. Being a man is never being afraid to show your emotions, to be the little spoon, and to ask for help when you need it. Being a man in 2018, it means rejecting toxic masculinity, embracing the differences of others, and uplifting those around you. So these are the ideas that are shaping. These is the new, the culture that's been shaped, the young folks in our world, in our generation, in our culture, being shaped by this new religion of secular humanism. This is the way they think about being a man. That's the facts. This is the way it is. We have to come to an understanding. When I hear these comments, though, again, not only do I hear a lot of psychological buzzwords, but I think to myself, Jack's comment about self-discovery. Well, what am I going to discover about my... It's so amoeba-like. What does that mean? Because here's what I think I find when I discover about myself. When I look inside, a lot of sin and cholesterol, right? That's the truth. Sin. I find in myself this tendency for me to go against the grain of God. That's what the former worldview had always told us, to turn in the other direction rather than going in the way of self, but not this culture. It's self is the God. In some ways, I would say that I have to be honest that some of the changes that have been ushered in are a response, and what kind of brought this along was some of the ugliness and unhealthiness of the behaviors, especially of men in our culture for generations, maybe even centuries, I would say. that kind of old grit your teeth and tough it out and rub some dirt on it and don't show any emotions and no feelings kind of mentality about what it means to be a man, that's not biblical. In fact, if you read the Psalms, which are written mostly a lot of those by David, they're full of emotions. They're full of fears. They're full of depressions and things. Like, this is not some, that's not a biblical concept of stuffing it, you might say, from a secular psychological point of view. You see men especially expressing feelings and emotions. It's not wrong. And I think about the Me Too movement is a response to the kind of good old boys club where men just kind of had a free pass on sexual harassment and demeaning comments towards women. I'm kind of glad those days are over, to be honest with you. It's about time that men might be held more accountable. So there's not all bad. Don't hear me wrong. There's some good things, but these were a departure from biblical ideas anyways. But as we approach our text this morning, we got to deal with the core issue, really, especially men. The core issue that the hurdle that we have to all overcome is the issue of pride, men, especially this morning. In particular, the reality of who will we listen to in this culture? Will we listen to the voice of self, of determining our own way, of self-discovery, as Jack said? Or will we pick up the traditions for many of us of our fathers before us? And I'm not saying some of you have very good fathers, but some of us, a lot of us, don't know, honestly, what it means to be a man of God. We just don't. Or will we listen to the current culture, the secular humanistic culture, that will define for us what it means to be a man? Or will we stand upon God's unchanging truths and be shaped and formed by what God says about what it looks like to be a man, and in particular, a husband? Friends, preaching is the hardest thing I've ever done, and I've had some hard jobs over the years. And I say that humbly and in the problem of pride, because I want you to know that I stand here not in some kind of success, and this is the thing that's so hard about preaching, but mostly in struggle and in many ways failure on the things that we're going to talk about this morning. I have made no bones about it as it relates to Leah and I, and over the last 26 years of marriage, the reality that we started literally on a scale of 1 to 10 out of 1, and maybe on a good day, you can ask Leah how she feels, we're on a 6, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10. We don't claim to have some rock star marriage, but the point is this, that we're in the fight, right, for the things of God, that we're going to keep battling to say, to turn to God's word, to God's truths, and to understand that we need to let pride be removed and to humble ourselves, and men this morning especially, let's humble ourselves and hunger and thirst for God and God's righteousness and God's plan and design for a man, and in particular for a husband. Let this not just be another nice sermon that goes one in or out the other. But what does it look like to live as a man, to live for God? What is the prescription given to us for a man of God? And when we look at the New Testament directly, and when it speaks directly towards men, the overwhelming reality, when you say, what are the scriptures when he talks just us, not just to men and women, but to men, what do we pick up? What do we see? Whether it's in Ephesians or here in Colossians or 1 Corinthians or 1 Peter, the overwhelming instructions and the pattern giving for man is and relates to how the husband treats his wife. So we need to understand, friends, and we need to understand that in first century Roman culture, that's Colossians was a Roman province, and for this kind of talking to come out of Paul's mouth, this New Testament teaching that a man is to love his wife and to serve her and honor and respect her, this was absolutely, just as much as it is today, against the grain of culture. In this culture where women were expendable, women were no more than commodities in many ways, belittled in their intelligence. This was revolutionary. And so it means to be a Christian man will be to go against the grain. To be a husband of God when the jokes come out and the pictures come out and there's that uncomfortable feeling, right? But to be a Christian man, the primary measure of a man, what it means to be a man and the nature of a man is how he loves his wife. It doesn't matter then how rich and full of a beard you have. I see this as kind of the new trend, you know, like being a man, you have a big beard, right? Well, this is like the best I can do right here, all right? It's not in my genes for some reason. Or, in the church culture, how knowledgeable you are in the Bible. How much money you make doesn't make you a man. How much self-discovery or self-awareness you have, as though Jack said, or how much emotional intelligence you have, how many people you've led to the Lord or ministries you're leading, how big a buck you shot, I think about this group in here, you know, how low of a golf score you have, that is not what makes a man. What makes a man, and the question on the table is, are you demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ to your wife? You do that, and all the other stuff will fall into place. And many of you men are just absolutely stuck in the mud on this because of pride again. We're on this issue of pride. Life is tripping you up, spiritually speaking, and in your marriage. And many of you see your wife as the problem. But friends, let me just give you a little clue. You're the problem. Humble yourselves. Listen to what 1 Peter 3 says. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And listen, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That little clause right there should just shock us. That if we're not loving our lives well, that God, our prayers to God can be hindered. In other words, God's just kind of putting a roadblock. In other words, God's saying, there's no end around. I don't cut corners, men. I don't care if you want to change the world. You want to start a ministry. You want to leave a legacy like Jack. You want to grow a big beard. Fine, but start by loving your wife, because I'm not going to give you a corner around this thing. God isn't in the good old boys club. He doesn't wink at these things. He's saying this is the path. This is the way. This is what it looks like to be a man. And I have to, again, admit, when I think about my own testimony of God working in my life personally, as much as ministry and all these other things and work and money, God has always used the context of marriage to grow my faith and to draw me back into what's truly important, to get my priorities straight. And so this is a big deal. Secondly, before we get to the text, we have this issue of pride that we have to get over. Who are we listening to? But also, this is an issue of leadership. We have a Houston, we have a leadership problem. Whether the leadership problem is government or in the church or in the family, the issue of our culture and of our time is a leadership issue. We don't know what it means to lead. And what we find in God's word is a design. Always in the Bible, in this design, is a reciprocal relationship. And we saw that last week in the call to wives to submit to their husbands. And in that submission, there was the concept of helper, that she comes alongside and helps. And it's a good thing to be a helper. We saw, go back and listen to last week's sermon. I don't have time to recoup all that. But the helper, and that assumes that there's somebody that they're helping. And in the Bible, we have this word that the Bible uses a lot called headship. And the word for headship is just really leadership. The helper is there to help the leader. And so this relationship designed by God is that a man is to lead the family, the home. Now, I thought about this last week because it was reminding me I didn't give a great illustrations last week about what it means to submit for the wife, and I can only think of the one that always comes up in my mind, and that is usually in my failures and my bad decisions and my bad leadership. I'll look at Leah and say, why didn't you tell me that was a bad decision? She'd say, I tried to tell you, but you weren't listening to me, but I let you do it anyways. You know, and I'm just so thankful for that. I mean, I learned my lesson and wake up. But man, this is a big deal for us that we've been given this responsibility to lead and to lead according to God's plan. So let's dive into our text here and see what we can glean for some principles and some truths, some gospel truths to live by. And this question that's looming over us, are we loving our wives, demonstrating the love of Christ to our lives? And what we see in our text are two things, two points. If you're taking notes, I have two real points with some sub-points, but the point one is that to love your wife is action, and the point two will be it is an attitude. Action and attitude. Those are the big bullet points. And what we see in this call is to love, and love is a verb. Love is action. And the word for love here is agape. It's different than the other words for love. The English language, as you know, if you've been around church, it doesn't do a good job of describing love. There's lots of different concepts or aspects of love. You have filial love, which is like brotherly love, eros love, which was an intimacy, a sexual intimate kind of love. But this word agape is rooted not in feelings or emotions, as the world often defines love, but it is a disposition, a setting of the heart. And that setting is a heart of favor, is really the word. Someone, when you see someone, your heart is in a frame of mind, a context, a state of being such that it sees that person and it wants to show and express best blessing to that person without bounds or limits. So it's the reality of showing blessing without bounds or limits. It's a disposition of the heart that has favor towards a person. And this is vital because the thing is that we choose to love. Just like you can choose to curse your spouse. You can choose to do war or you can choose to love. And simply, I simply, in being a husband, we simply need the grace of God in order to choose to love our wives with any kind of success. The biblical love demonstrated in us, this agape love, is a love of both action, so it does things, but it's also that of attitude. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 13. You say, yeah, you need to do stuff. That's important, right? Yeah, that 1 Corinthians 13. But if you do it without this attitude of heart, a disposition towards that person of love, of kindness, of mercy, of grace, of patience, then it doesn't matter what you do. It's both and. It's attitude and action. So first, action. Love is action. It's not some mystical force or feeling. And it was modeled to us by Jesus Christ. When we're looking for the concept of leadership and what it means to be a man, essentially, and to lead in a manly way as a husband, we look nowhere else but to Jesus Christ. And if we could summarize the leadership that we see of Jesus Christ, it's simply selfless sacrifice. In contrast to, remember what Jack said of self-discovery and self whatever else he was saying, this is selfless. Not about me. It's about doing for others. Most importantly, towards our spouse. Mark 10, 42 through 45, Jesus tells us this. This is what his life was about, and it is to be our mantra. This is the banner that we wave, especially men as leaders of our home. Jesus said to them, you know that these who are concerned are considered rulers of the Gentiles, lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority. So in the world, the Gentiles were the worldly people. They love power, right? They love to let you know how much power they have, and they dominate, and they show their leadership by showing an authority and power. But that's not the way it was with Jesus. That was not his demonstration of leadership. But he says to us, all of us, men and women, but it shall not be among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Slave of all. I love that. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and I love this, and give his life as a ransom for many. And this is the model. Although we'll never live up to the model, Jesus was perfect. And his life and death and his ransom on the cross is our salvation, and we cannot save ourselves. We fall short. And so we look to Jesus Christ, knowing that we fall short. Our hope is in the completed work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. But we look to him. And the model that's given to us and the word that keeps coming up when we talk about leadership and action and how it's demonstrated is this word shepherd. Jesus said, I am the great shepherd. And the role of a shepherd simply in showing action is simply, if you could summarize it, is to protect and provide, right? You protect the sheep and you provide for those sheep so they might grow up and blossom and flourish. And so this is the framework. When we talk about action, we think of protection. The actions that we do as men in particular in leading and showing love are protection and provision. And that protection, let me just, this protection is both a physical protection and a spiritual protection, quickly. So we're talking about action. What does it mean to demonstrate, show love? That is physical protection. Now, this is, again, politically incorrect, but this is the idea that we need to be the kind of man and to teach our young man. Again, the reality is that most of us men are stronger than our wives. Now, I know not in all cases, okay? There are exceptions. Physically, there's strength designed by God for that reason. Your wife might be a bodybuilder or a trained assassin. That's okay, all right? But when the intruder comes into your home, I'm not going to say, honey, will you get up and check on that? See what's going on out there? I thought I heard somebody crash through the window. I don't care if you're a 100-pound skinny guy. You are going to get up and go out there. That's not chauvinist. That might be politically incorrect. That is following the model of Jesus Christ. And John 10:11 says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. They're more important than me. It's an act of love. Now, you might, if you have one of these trained assassins for a woman, you might say, look, I'll grab his leg and you come and choke him out. But I don't know. But the point is, I'm going first. I'm going to put myself in harm's way. It's a pretty easy concept that we shouldn't steer away from, even though the world tells us that we should. Secondly, spiritually protective. The actions of the husband should demonstrate a protection of their wives, both emotionally and spiritually. Are there relationships in their lives that are damaging them? You know, I mentioned it last week, but a lot of these, the stuff that they, YouTube and these YouTube influencers and stuff, I don't think those things are always helpful to them and their body image and things like that. But are we encouraging them to have good relationships? Are we protecting them from maybe people, you know, relationships at work or other things that are damaging their emotional well-being? That's our job, to step in there and say, that's ending. Or that's, we need to have a talk there. Or maybe we should steer away from these relationships. I don't think these are healthy. You can't determine their friends, I understand that. But we should be influencing and trying to protect them from these things. And then protection spiritually, from false teaching and bad ideas. What kind of books are they reading? What kind of people are they listening to influence them? To read and to go back to God's word and to talk about ideas and concepts that they're processing in their lives so that we can keep them away. Jesus talked about this all the time. Spiritual wolves coming in, trying to steal hearts and minds. And it's the man's job to have some kind of protection of his family and his wife in these areas. Why is she full of fear and worry and anxiety? And what can you do to protect her in those things? That's not wrong. That's a job to protect. The other word here under action is provision. Provision. We understand to provide for. Again, physically providing for the family. 1 Timothy 5:8. Speaking to men here. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the member of his own household, he has denied the faith. And it's worse than an unbeliever. Men. Well, all Christians should be hard workers, but men should be willing to lay down their hobbies. This is what I see so many times, and I think about the counseling room where, and even in my own life, like not wanting to give up their free time. Their wives maybe want to stay home or spend more time with the kids or whatever, and they're out, you know, in the tree stand or in the golfing or whatever, and doing their little hobbies. It's like, no, to be a man is to give up those childish things. Or be willing to anyways. Not that they're childish. They're fun. I like to play golf. And what I found is I get to play a little more golf the older my kids get. Right? It's kind of nice. There are some benefits to having your kids get a little older. But the point is that we need to be hard workers to help them in providing for our family financially, helping out with chores, being willing to sacrifice our time and our efforts, coming home. You go to work and then you come home and you change diapers and you help out and wash dishes and then you go to bed tired about maybe 10, 11 o'clock and then you wake up at 5 and then you do that again. And you just keep doing that for, 40, 50 years. And that's good. I always remember the testimony of Wayne Grudem. If you know Wayne Grudem, wrote a great big theological, systematic theology. Great, great guy. But one of the things that I love about Wayne Grudem is he had a great position. He was a professor and he had a lot of esteem. And his wife got sick and she needed to be in a drier environment. And he just walked away from all the job and everything in order to put his wife in a better environment. And he just gave it all up for her. Yeah, that's what you do. That's a man. Spiritual provision, man, this is, in my opinion, probably one of the great crises of the Christian family, where we have a lack of leadership. Ephesians 5, 25 and 27 says, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blemish." And what I would just gather, if I could summarize, man, it's our job to lead our wives back to Christ. Now, they might have more Bible knowledge than you. That's fine. They can teach you too. But the point is, in our family, we're going to be pointing towards Jesus Christ. We're going to be going back to the Word of God. I want to challenge you to it being initiating forgiveness, initiating prayer, initiating. Are we going to church? We're going to church. Everybody's going to church. There are those times, right, that nobody wants to go. I get it. I've been there. No, we're going, right? We're going to do this. This is important. But husbands, do you know your wife's spiritual struggles, and are you speaking into them? Are you asking what she's learning and reading in the Word of God? Are you pointing her back to God and to Christ and the gospel? Or maybe you're encouraging unhealthy things and actually driving her away from her relationship with God. And it's our job to push them towards Jesus Christ. Encourage them and their gifts and their interests to serve the Lord, serve others. Secondly, attitude. So action, we saw the action was shown in both physically and spiritual demonstrations of provision and protection. That is the actions of love that we're to demonstrate, modeled by Christ as being a shepherd, but also in attitude. We see this in this little clause, right, in the text. It says, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So there's an attitude here that Paul's pushing into. And again, we have to understand in the culture, in the context, again, this is revolutionary because men use dominant authority, kind of power, to dominate and to rule over their homes, especially over their wives. So there wasn't the concept of being patient or being kind or being compassionate and respectful was not in the mind frame. And Paul is saying, no, don't be harsh with your wife. Be kind. Be compassionate. 1 Peter 3:7, again, we read this text earlier, but likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Be an understanding. There's a disposition. I'm trying to know you. I want to understand. I want to be kind and compassionate and gentle with you, not rough and abrasive, showing honor to the woman. What is very apparent to me over the last several years personally and the ministry, several years of ministry, that women often describe in the counseling room feeling stuck, feeling alone, feeling uncared for, misunderstood. And simultaneously, this is always interesting, I'll ask the husband a lot of times first, how do you think things are going? Well, it's pretty good. We're going to church and we go to small group and bringing home the bacon. And I don't know, I feel like things are good. And then I'll ask the wife and she'll say, I feel alone. I don't feel understood. I don't feel like he listens to me. There's a disconnect here. And that disconnect is in, not just in the action, but in the attitude that should go with the action. And I want to address just three areas regarding this. I guess I'm just going to share my own testimony again. One of the things that maybe I'm not. I'm going to skip over that. That's get a little too personal. Insensitivity. Three areas I want to talk about in this attitude, aspect of attitude. First one is being insensitive. That's really what he's talking about here. Do not be harsh with them. This is a kind of disposition that we have in our heart where you sense this attitude, again, that you have towards your spouse, where your emotions or your words are short, sharp. You live in a constant kind of frustration towards your spouse, a bitterness, constantly maybe cutting her off, not listening, finishing her sentences. I'm speaking here from personal conviction here. Giving her little attention, maybe speaking badly towards her, towards others, your friends, your good buddies. Rebuking her in public. There's this kind of disposition, though, in the relationship that you're at war with one another. And it really doesn't matter what the other person does or what the other person says. You just always interpret it as wrong. And you may pay the bills and your kids may have good grades, but there's no joy in your relationship with your spouse. There's no love there. And I know you might say, and a lot of men say, but you don't understand. You don't understand all the context. You don't understand what I'm dealing with. You're right, I don't understand, but I don't need to. Because the Lord has said, love your wife. Don't be harsh with her. Live with her in an understanding way. This is what it means to be a man, to push past the feelings and the emotions and the frustration, and to let our wives know that we care about what they say. Are we listening? Is our disposition that of tenderness and gentleness, or is it rough and abrasive? Do our wives feel like no matter what they do, it's wrong? Or do they feel like we really care and want to encourage them in life? That's being insensitive. That's what the text is saying. The second one I wrote down is romantically, that we can show an attitude of being harsh with them or, you know, rough or abrasive, and how we treat our wives romantically. You know, it's not uncommon for a woman to really struggle with insecurity, especially as it relates to in the area of romance. There's a coldness there where the woman often feels like an object, not a person. And there's, again, the concern of pornography, and our hearts being divided as men, lusting after other people. That's one of the most painful realities for a woman, I think, is to kind of understand that struggle that men have with lust. It's a real battle for men. Men that we have to guard against and fight with all that we have. Because the word of God is clear, and this is a big deal, Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. It says, let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Are we letting our wives know that she is the sole desire of our lives? And I get it. We get older and things aren't the same, right, as they were 20, 30 years ago when you first get married. But it doesn't matter because your affection is for her. Your desire is for her and no other. Do you tell her that? Do you remind her? When was the last time you did anything spontaneous or romantic in your life? It gets a little harder as you get further down the road. But it's important that we express an attitude towards our wives, that they know that they're the sole object, that they're the most important person in our lives humanly, and that we desire them romantically. Thirdly is this area, I think, and maybe most importantly, of conflict. What we find in counseling and in life personally, from personal experience, when people come in, they say, you know, we're fighting about money, and we're fighting about sex, and we're fighting about this. And I say, that's not really the problem. The problem is that you can't deal with the problem, right? That's the real problem. And it's the problem of conflict. And many of us men, we just have to admit, I think about my own life, that we just don't know how to deal with conflict in a biblical way that honors God and honors our wife. And so if you grew up like I did, and I've said this all the time, it was put up or shut up. I mean, if you had the more physical power or got the loudest and craziest, you won. And that's how things were solved. That just doesn't work. Or for many men, they just bow out. I don't want to fight. They don't want to fight about it. They just, whatever. They don't care. It's very frustrating. It's because we don't know how to solve it. We don't know how to deal with conflict biblically. And it's a big deal. A very, very, very big deal. And our wives feel unloved. They feel unlistened to. They feel uncared for. Because it's like you don't care about the things that they want to talk about and work through. And so we need a lot of help in this area of conflict. Because, friends, conflict is going to happen. And God, when we use God's principles and when we have the gospel in our heart and we have a disposition of an attitude that we love our wives and we're going to demonstrate that even in conflict, friends, conflict draws us closer together, not tear us apart. Does the conflict in your home with your spouse draw you distant, more distant, or does it draw you together? Does it end with forgiveness and understanding, or does it end with you at opposite ends of the home? Because God has given us a prescription for loving, gospel-saturated conflict. And I'll just share probably the most meaningful one to me, and there are lots of them. And this is an area, if you need help, men, get help, okay? Reach out. It's okay. You know, I needed help. I still need help, obviously, right? I had to help get guys like Brett Tierhar say, no, this is how... You know, this is how we do it. This is what it looks like. This is how you talk. You know, you got to think about praying first. And these little things, it's like, oh, I didn't know that. That's what, I thought we just yelled. No, that's not how it goes. Okay? 2 Timothy 2:22 through 26. We'll walk through this briefly and then we'll wrap up. This is a good picture into what conflict should look like in a home. And we've talked about it before, but it's worth repeating. I love what he says in, this is Paul talking to Timothy, and he's given instruction. But he says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, he's saying, grow up. Quit being a little kid. We don't fight like we used to fight, right, when you were a little kid on the playground. It's time to grow up and be a man and do this right. And now he's going to show us. He says, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies that you know breed quarrel. In other words, we're not fighting. We're not trying to win. That's not the goal of conflict, man, to win, to be proven right. Although we like to be right, that's pride. 24, and the Lord's servant, that's you, that's me, that's all of us really, must not be quarrelsome, but what's the word here? Kind. Kind to everyone. That means your spouse. Able to teach. So it's a heart of kindness. When the conflict happens, I need to pray and say, God, whatever happens in the next 5 or 10 minutes, God, help me to have an attitude and let me let the other person know, have a heart of kindness. Pray that. Ask God to help you. Ask the Holy Spirit to help. And then able to teach. In other words, I'm not trying to win. I'm trying to explain what the point is and so that people can understand. Not to win, and they might not agree, right? They might not see it how I do, but I'm trying to teach. I'm not trying to win here. This is good conflict. They might agree to disagree, and that's okay, again. And then 3, patiently enduring evil. I love patiently. That means I'm not going to get spun out when the eye rolls come, right? Or when the little nonverbal behaviors come, right? Because that makes me mad. And I'm God, and you make me mad, look out. That's not godliness, but patiently enduring evil. In other words, I expect the eye rolls. I expect somebody not to like, it's no fun being rebuked. It's no fun being wrong in an argument. And maybe I'm wrong, right? So I want to be patient and I got to expect that things aren't going to go exactly like I think. I think, that, oh, honey, I'm so glad that you brought this truth to me and you're so wise and I just want to follow it. That's not the way it goes. It's not conflict. People don't like to be rebuked or corrected or don't be wrong. We should expect the eye rolls and the nonverbals. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying you can't get spun out by it. And then use the power card. 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness. I love that. Gentleness. That is a powerful, powerful word. The correction of the opponent, that's somebody on the opposite side, is going to be gentleness and not rough and abrasive. Man, this is a big deal. We need to learn these things. We need to ask God's help. We need to ask the Holy Spirit that God may perhaps grant them repentance. In other words, they might not change their mind, right? They might stay stuck. Or maybe I'm that person, right? Leading them, they might stay stuck, leading their repentance, lead them knowledge of truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. In other words, we have empathy. I don't want them to stay stuck in this. I want them to come to know Jesus and God's truths and not just be right. I want to point them to Jesus. Friends, this is just very, very important stuff that honestly men largely are unequipped at. And the word of God and the gospel that has saved us. And I think that is really at the heartbeat of this, friends, is to ask the question, is who is the king right now, right? Who are you following? You know, men, I don't know who you're following. Maybe Men's Health magazine or somebody else. But for all of us, to be a Christian is to turn away from doing this. Sin is essentially doing it our way. And in this area, friends, men, maybe you don't know Jesus, and I just want to encourage you. The world and this philosophies, they end in a dead-end street. You will stand before God in these dead philosophies. Jack, self-discovery will not help Jack before a holy God. What we need to do is repent. That is turn away from our way, the world's ways, and turn to God, to humble ourselves. Ask God that he would forgive us and that he would help us. And God, when somebody asks for help, Jesus said, he doesn't deny them. He will help. That's his promise. And he has helped us. His son has come down. He's shown us his way. He's given us the path. He's done what we could not do. He was the perfect bridegroom, dying on the cross for his bride, which is the church. That's you or I if you were a believer today. He did it all. He kept his end of the promise, his end of the covenant. He shed his blood. Friends, this man in particular, this is a man that you can trust. This is a man you can put your faith in. It's Jesus Christ. You might have a good father, but he was a sinner too. And your father, if he was a godly man, he would point you to Jesus Christ. So I say repent, turn our lives to Jesus. Trust him, trust his ways, trust his example. Trust, and not only in this life, because guess what? Marriage is hard, right? It's hard. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. And then we die and get to be with Jesus forever, right? But it's good too. We need help. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. I pray that you would rise up testimonies of specifically of men and women in this here even now. A testimony that they've done it their own way, specifically in the context of marriage. And that God, when they started to repent and turn their lives over to God, to Christ, and started to look in the word of God and heed God's word, sought to obey and follow Christ, that you did a work, a transformational work, and you restored and brought joy to a family. God, would you do that even now? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we sing our last song, I want to challenge you. I got some homework for you. There are some scorecards for men and for women. If you want to know where to start and what to do, you're saying, if you're like me, I don't even know what to do next. Well, read your Bible. There's some men's groups and women's groups and things. Get involved. But there's a little scorecard of some things. And I just encourage you and your spouse to pick one up, take a score, give yourself a score, share them with each other. And that'll be a fun Sunday afternoon exercise, right? All right.
Stand with us as we sing this last song. Let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. It trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great
worship with you. Have a great week.